Peter says in chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness or greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber or sleep. In Peter's letter, we've taken a drastic change in tone. Peter has gone from chapter 1, where he's encouraged us that we have real faith, real genuine faith. He's also told us that our faith is a growing faith, that we add to it virtue and self-control and so forth. And then toward the end of chapter 1, he tells us that our faith is grounded and founded upon the Word of God, which wasn't people coming up with clever scriptures. It was the very words of God given through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our faith is built on nothing less than God's Word. Peter says, we didn't write to you cunning, clever fables, but this is the Word of God. And so shifting from that encouragement about our true faith, he goes into a warning. It's almost like we get to chapter 2 and he says, watch out. Be careful. There are false teachers out there, and Peter is a good pastor. You know, he feeds the sheep and he also fights for them. I think of David in 1 Samuel 21, who, running away from King Saul, who sought his life, he came to the priest at Nob, Ahimelech. And Ahimelech gave him bread, a sword, and a blessing. And a good pastor does that. He gives you the food, the bread of the Word of God. He gives you the tools to defend yourself, the weapon of the Word of God, and he also gives you a blessing. And Peter does that very thing. He's given us food, and now he's going to give us a sword. Because Peter knows that if he just gives the sheep all the good things without a warning, he's doing little more than fattening them up for the slaughter. And so Peter, as a good shepherd, is going to give us these warnings here in chapter 2. And Peter wants to give us marks of false teachers. And as we read these first three verses, Peter's going to give us some hallmarks of what a false teacher is. And then he's going to give us three examples in verses 4 through 11. Notice in this first section here in verses 1 through 3, Peter tells us, first of all, that false teachers are inevitable. False teachers are unavoidable. It's inescapable. Notice in verse 1, he says, even as there were also false prophets among the people. Remember that he's just said that the prophets, the true prophets, gave the true word of God in the Old Testament. And so there were false prophets. And then he adds, there will be false teachers among you. That's an affirmative. There will be, and I think it's safe to say that in every generation of church history, there will always be false teachers. Jesus warned us about false teachers. Paul the Apostle warned us. John warns us. Jude warns us. Peter warns us about false teachers and false prophets in the church. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will deceive many. Because false Christs and false prophets will arise, even performing great signs and wonders to deceive many. It's very important that as Christians we know that there are false teachers out there, to be prepared. It's been said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 20, where we read this warning of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church. Paul is traveling near Asia Minor, and he stops in the area of Miletus and calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him. He knows that he won't be with them much longer. They won't see him again. He's going to do his best to have them shepherded and pastored. He sends actually Timothy to them so that Timothy becomes the pastor of the church of Ephesus. But knowing that troublesome times are on the horizon, it says there in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to you in Asia, or Asia Minor, what manner I always lived among you. I served the Lord with humility and many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Of course, Paul the Apostle started sort of a Bible college there in Ephesus, and he was there for over 3 years teaching them the Word of God. Not only was he teaching, he was witnessing and evangelizing. Verse 21 tells us, he says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 22, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, and I don't know the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, and nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul gets to the warning. He gets to the warning. He tells them in verse 28, to these leaders of the church, these pastors, these elders, verse 28, he says, now take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. There's no doubt about it. Paul says it is inevitable, even as Peter says, you just got to watch out. False teachers will come in. He says, wolves will come in. Notice what he says in verse 29, savage wolves. Now, this is that old King James word that's translated grievous. It means to be violent or cruel. Savage wolves are going to be coming in among you, and they're not going to be sparing the flock. Notice in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or twisted things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. They'll be seeking a following. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So Paul, in this letter, he says a similar thing that Peter says. Guys, pay attention. Church, watch out. There are going to be savage wolves, not only from the outside, but from among yourselves, he adds in verse 30. Also, Paul speaking to Timothy, the pastor that he would send there. Remember what he says to Timothy. Now, the Spirit tells us in the last times or the last days that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul tells Timothy to watch out for those pastors and those false teachers that speak lies. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is what we call a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote to Titus and Timothy, pastoral epistles. These were pastors that were trained, and Paul encourages them in the work of the ministry, and he warns them about false leaders and false teachers. And I think in one way, Paul doesn't want them to go in that direction. So this is a warning, but it's also a prescription for staying right in the ministry. And Paul describes what the ministers will be like in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And I've read this passage many times just thinking about the condition of the world, but keep in mind that Paul's not speaking about the condition of the world. He's speaking about the condition of those leading the church. Know this, he says, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now you read that and you think this is a description of the world. This is the way it's always been. People are lovers of themselves. Children are disobedient to their parents. By the way, children, be warned, if you're disobedient to your parents, you're starting to qualify for a false teacher. Be obedient to your parents. But here you think about this is the way that the world has always gone, but Paul is not describing the world. He's describing ministers. He's describing pastors and teachers and leaders and elders in the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that they are lovers of themselves, verse 3, but they are unloving, and they're unforgiving, and they're slanderers, and they're without self-control, without that fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're brutal, and they're despisers of good. They're traitors and headstrong and haughty, and they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness. They look godly, but they deny its power. From such people, turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women and men, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. These guys are creeps. They're weirdos. They creep in through the television or through letters and through fundraisers, and they try to bilk gullible people out of their money. because they are lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money, they're lovers of pleasure, but they do not love God. Paul continues to describe them, and then he tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God or given by inspiration of God, and he tells him in chapter 4, so therefore preach the word. Don't preach fables, don't teach ideas of psychology and philosophy, preach the word. He tells Timothy, don't preach about the word, don't preach from the word. There's a lot of Bible teachers out there that don't teach the Bible anymore. They take a scripture and they launch off to say what they want to say. They use the scripture and they twist it in order to get across the message that they want. Peter is warning us and Paul is warning us. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the wheat that had tares sown among it. Let's be warned that false teachers are inevitable. In every generation, there have been false teachers. In Peter's day, it was first of all the legalists. Remember the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to the church and would tell Christians, hey, the work of Christ is good, but you need to do more than that. You need to watch your diet and you need to observe certain holidays. And they wanted to make them become Jews before they could become Christians. And by the way, men, you have to be circumcised. And so the good news had been turned into bad news by the legalists, but also in Peter's day, there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics said that Jesus wasn't completely human. He didn't come in the flesh. He was a phantom. And that when he raised from the dead, he didn't physically raise from the dead. And so their philosophy on life was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. You don't have to be holy. And so you had those who were trying to be extremely pious and those who were trying to be extremely worldly. That was already in Peter's day. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as we've studied recently, even as early as that time, Jesus was speaking about all the false teaching that had come into the church. It only took a couple of years, didn't it? How much more so in the generation that we live in? In the last days, the Bible warns us that there will be a rise of cults throughout the world. And we're not just talking about secular cults. There's always been bizarre religions out there, strange philosophies. But the Bible warns us particularly about those who take the name of Jesus Christ and misrepresent. I remember in Bible college, we had a class on apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. And I remember looking in the syllabus that one of the sessions we were studying cults, and then the following session we were studying Christian cults. I was puzzled by that. What's a Christian cult? How can it be Christian and a cult at the same time? Well, soon I realized and learned that a Christian cult is a group that takes the name of Christ or the verbiage of Christianity, and yet they twist things. And so in the last days, in the last couple of centuries, the last period of church history, there's been a proliferation of cults that take the name of Christ. In fact, I just watched 2020, a story that they're doing on Ron Miskovich. Ron Miskovich is the father of David Miskovich, who runs the entire Church of Scientology. And the father escaped from the church and he wrote a book called Ruthless. And of course, Scientology, as they do, went into a number of lawsuits so the book wouldn't be released. Extremely controlling, a cult. And as I watched this, it was very fascinating to see this pseudo-church present themselves. And everything that they have, their buildings are designed like churches. In fact, their symbol is a giant cross. And yet Scientology has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So why the cross? And why the Christian symbols? Oh, because in the last days, many false Christs will rise. Or how about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? A number of weeks ago here at our church, when I mentioned this, somebody was so upset that I said the Mormons weren't Christians that they walked out. Oh, but you see them every Saturday, don't they? Don't you? Walking down the street, two by two, wearing their nice shirts, riding their bicycles. And they'll do everything they can to convince you that they're Christians just like you. So instead of your church, come to our church. And yet, they don't believe what you believe. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses under Charles Taz Russell, who prophesied that Jesus Christ was coming back in 1914 and 1919 and 1924 and 1929 or 1925. They kept prophesying because he didn't come back. False teachers. Or the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert Armstrong. There is a number of churches today that claim Christ. Proliferation. So here's our first warning, my friends. Let's keep an eye out. If you were walking in a field or visiting a friend and you went past the gate and yet there were signs that said, "Beware of dog," but your friend said, "Just come on up to the door. There's no problem." I guarantee you, if you saw signs, you know, some of those signs that say, "Beware of dog," have a picture of a rabid German shepherd on there, you know, blood coming down from its fangs, and you tread at your own risk. You're going to be on guard. That's what Peter wants for us. As Christians, be suspicious, not to a fault, but the Bible tells us to test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. And just because a Bible teacher holds a Bible, just because they use the name of Christ, does not necessarily mean they have the correct doctrine. We must judge teachers by the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the Word of God, and you weigh and you measure what they say up against the Scripture. Now, the second thing Peter tells us about these false teachers is that they are marked by deception. First of all, he said there will be false teachers. But secondly, he tells us that they are deceivers. They're deceivers. Notice it says there that, well, of course, they're called false teachers. And the word for false there is pseudo. Pseudo teachers. And it says also in verse 1 that they secretly bring in. Secretly means to introduce surreptitiously, privately, without being seen. They sneak in. In fact, the old King James says privily, which is where we get the word privy, which is an old word for the toilet, because you want it private, which is actually where their teaching comes from as well. But it's private. It's secret. And notice also it says in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with, what does it say there? Deceptive words. Again, the old King James says feigned words. Your New American Standard says false words. The New Living says clever lies. The NIV says fabricated stories. In other words, they don't mean what it sounds like they're saying. Somebody once said they use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. In fact, this word deceptive is the Greek word plastos, where we get the word plastic. It's fake. And what they say is made up. It's plastic. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." They have a disguise. "But inwardly are ravenous wolves." That word ravenous is translated in another part of the scripture, extortioners. They want your money. They want your allegiance. They want to draw you after them. They want to put you as a notch on their belts. So, you know, it's too bad false teachers don't advertise themselves as false teachers. Too bad the false teachers or the false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, too bad their disguise isn't as obvious as those eyeglasses with the nose and the fake mustache. Too bad a false teacher doesn't come and say, "Watch out, I might be a false teacher. Check everything I say." No, they don't, because they're deceptive. It'd be funny if they did. They're deceptive, though. And this has gone on throughout church history and even into the Old Testament. God spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 30, and he said about them that the people say to the seers, those are the prophets, the people say to them, "Don't see visions. And don't prophesy what is right. Speak to us smooth words and prophesy illusions." Again, to Jeremiah, God says, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them." Jeremiah 14, 14. Again to Jeremiah in chapter 26, verse 13, God says to him, "Don't listen to the prophets. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, they just make it up as they go along. It's science fiction. It's strange doctrine. Either it's coming out of their own minds, the way a spider pulls a web out of its belly, or it's doctrines of demons. You've heard the story of the Chinese boy that came to the jade craftsman asking him to learn the art of carving jade, and that old man agreed, and he put a piece of jade, a chunk of uncarved stone in his hand, and he told that young boy, "Hold this at all times. Don't let it down. When you eat, when you sleep, when you go to the bathroom, never put this down." And the boy thought that he would learn something. But day after day came and went, and then week, and then month, and finally in his frustration, he came to his teacher and he said, "I'm not learning anything about jade." And the teacher said, "Well, then hold this other piece of jade." And he took the piece he gave him and he gave another one. And when that boy took it, he said, "This isn't jade." Because he had become so accustomed to holding on to what was true that the moment he got something that was false, he knew that it was a lie. And it's a good illustration of how we ought to be so familiar with what is true that the moment you hear a lie, you know, that's not the word of God. That's not the word of God. That's deception. So beware. And be on guard. And then thirdly, Peter tells us another mark of these false teachers is destruction. Notice how many times he uses this word destruction, twice in verse 1. He says they will secretly, that is deception, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The Greek word there is apollyon, where in the book of Revelation we read about the destroyer called Apollyon. It's translated in other parts of the scripture to perish or to be lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. That's the word. Or Jesus said, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus comes to save us from destruction, but these false teachers are leading to destruction. In other words, Peter is saying they came from hell and they're going to hell. Don't follow them. Both their doctrine and their deeds are damning. Peter picks it up in verse 3. He says, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." These false teachers will destroy lives. They'll destroy eternity. They'll ruin people who want to follow God with false teaching. The King James says that these are damnable doctrines and pernicious ways. The same word is used. But the lives that they get a hold of and they influence, they don't feed the word of God. They don't give the Lord's direction. They're not leading people according to Jesus, the Good Shepherd, but they destroy lives. I remember when I was 7 years old, news about Jim Jones and the People's Temple came out. I don't know. Some young people don't know about Jim Jones and that catastrophe that happened. But Jim Jones was sort of a charismatic leader. He started a church. He was a pastor. But then the gospel that he preached became sort of a social gospel of, you know, we need to help the poor. And pretty soon he wasn't telling people to hope in heaven. He was saying, hey, we can have heaven on earth. And then he got very involved in politics. He was a communist. And pretty soon, stories of radical drug use and sexual and mental abuse was coming out of his church. Men were describing how they were sleeping in a tent in their backyard while Jim Jones slept with their wife in the house. And he would indiscriminately sexually abuse men and women alike. Eventually, a report came saying that this was going to be exposed in an article, and so Jim Jones bought some property down in Guyana next to Venezuela in South America's northern coast. It was 1977. I was just a boy at the time. And a politician went down there to do some investigation. He took some media with him and they landed on the runway and they went to this giant compound. There were about 1,000 people there with Jim Jones that left the United States to be part of this paradise that he promised them. One of the people attacked the politician on their way back to their plane and stabbed him with a knife. And, well, they got on the plane okay, but these aggressive cult followers went back to the compound and got some guns and came back and they shot the airplanes up before they could take off the runway. And a few people, I think 5 of them, were killed in that shooting. But in the meantime, something more diabolical and tragic was happening among the people. Jim Jones got on the microphone and rallied the people up into a frenzy, saying, "We can't let them come and get us and take us. The only way we can go to heaven is to commit suicide together." And so, mixing cyanide in Kool-Aid, many people willingly, but even more unwillingly, drank Kool-Aid to their death. 900 people died. 300 of them were just children. And to this day, I can still see those pictures. As a kid, that purple grape Kool-Aid, the horrific tragedy, and people destroyed. because of one demonic, satanic false teacher, all those lives were destroyed. Because that is at the heart of Satan's plan. Satan is a destroyer. He's a thief. He wants to rob people of what God's given them. He wants to take from their life and destroy what God has done in them. And so Peter warns us of the end. This is why we need to be on guard. This is why we need to know that they will come. They're inevitable and they're deceptive. Their promises are lies, but also the end of it is destruction. It'll ruin your life now and it may land you in hell. I remember after that, there was a great move of God happening at that time. In our home, my dad started pastoring it, and hundreds of people were coming to faith in Christ. But oh, what a critical eye was cast upon the church. What a bad rap the true church had gotten at that time. Oh, you're part of a cult because you're following Jesus, when nothing could be further from the truth. And why do they always put the weirdos on TV to represent Christians? Have you ever noticed that? You take your average Christian and they put them, but they're the weirdest people ever. And they give Christ a bad name. That's why it says in verse 2, the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. There's a story in Texas many years ago about a group of Christians, so-called Christians, that thought judgment was coming to Texas. So I think 12 or so of them piled in a van to escape to Florida. I guess Florida was going to be safe. But on the way, they got this notion that there were demons in their clothes. So they pulled over on the side of the road and all went into the woods and they stripped down and threw those demonic clothes into the trees and ran back and hopped in the van to continue to Florida naked. Sadly, the van broke down. And there they were, a dozen of naked Christians. When the cop arrived, there they were, all giddy and smiling. We're Christians escaping the demons and the judgment coming to Texas. Strange. Be careful. Fourthly, notice that they're marked by greed. They're marked by greed. Peter tells us there in verse 3, by covetousness or by greed, they will exploit you, the King James says. They will make merchandise of you. That's the one thing that angered Jesus so much, was the ripoff artists were ruling in the temple. Remember when he went in and they had the bazaar of Annas. The high priest Annas had created this whole system of when people came to Jerusalem, they had to change their money from Roman coins to temple coins. But the exchange rate was exorbitant. It was costly. And so they had exchanged their money. It was kind of like going to a carnival, you know, you pay for script. And so every time you get on a ride, you don't realize it costs $20 because you're just given these tickets. Well, the same kind of thing was happening in the temple. They would exchange their money and then they would go to offer their lamb. And then, of course, there was a cabal. There was a conspiracy there. Nobody's sacrifice was acceptable. And yet they would sell pre-approved sacrifices. But it was at about 10 times the regular price for a lamb or a bull or whatever it was. And they were selling turtle doves at an exorbitant rate. And Jesus was so furious. At least twice he went in and he threw over the money changers' tables. And he went in with a cord of whips, remember? Sometimes we get the idea that he was just snapping into the air like Indiana Jones, scaring people. But I tend to believe that Jesus was beating people out of there. Because that was his house. And he says, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Whenever I hear that phrase, I think of that old legend, Ali Baba and the 40 thieves. Remember that story where they took all their loot from robbing people and they hid it in a cave with a special magical door that you could only get into by saying the password, open sesame, or whatever it was. And so these religious leaders had made a place where people should come and meet with God and fellowship with God and worship God and hear from God, and they had made it a hideout for their greed. They had made it a place where they could hide out, they could rob people and be safe because it was a den of thieves, not a house of prayer. And today you turn on some Christian TV. Thank God not all Christian TV has gone this way, but you can turn on the TV and see these sort of Gordon Gekko type preachers who say greed is good. And yet they don't use the word greed, they say blessing. Blessing is good, and God exists to give you blessing, and they repackage a cult And it used to be that it was only a small segment of Christianity that held to what's called the prosperity gospel, but now it has been mainlined into the church in the United States of America. I think of Aaron, who, when Moses was up on the mountain, the people said, "We want a God." And he said, "Give me your gold." And they made a golden calf. And they said, "This is God." And it was a replacement of true religion with the worship of mammon, with the worship of gold. And these false teachers are greedy. Their covetousness. Prosperity gospel tells us that Jesus was rich and he lived in a big house and he had designer clothes and he only rode on Rolls Royce camels. That's not true. I made that up. But they do. They say that Jesus was wealthy, only the best for him. People like John Avanzini and Jerry Savelle. You've seen him on TV, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Joyce Meyer, Fred Price. There's one preacher named Creflo Dollar. That's always something that makes you check. This guy's name is Dollar, and he's asking me for money. Recently, he told his church he needed $70 million for a private jet. And when challenged that seemed to be impractical and, you know, over luxurious, he said, "Hey, I need to spread the gospel." But careful, the gospel isn't that Jesus died so you could be saved. The gospel is the spreading of the spiritual pyramid scheme. See what they've done? They've created a pyramid scheme that says, if you give to me, then you will be blessed. And so notice Peter says, by covetousness, and I think, and in your Bible it says, in their covetousness, but the word "there" is in italics because it's not really there. What Peter means is, yes, they are covetous, but they lure you with your own innate. Everybody has greed within them. If you give me $10, God will give you $100. And they sit atop the peak of this spiritual pyramid, and they get money. Creflo Dollar was talking about shooting people who didn't give to the church. It was recorded. Somebody posted it on the internet. He didn't know it was being recorded. And this is what he said. He said, "Now we're under the blood of Jesus, so we can't shoot and stone people like we used to. But I tell you, man, if it wasn't for the blood, there's a lot of people being stoned or in hell over the tithe. I mean, I thought about that when we first built the dome." That's their giant building. "I wanted to put in some of those moving bars and give everyone a little card they'd stick in a computer slot. And if they were tithing, beautiful music would go off, you know, 'Welcome, welcome, welcome to the world, dome.' But if they were non-tithers, a bar would lock up and red and blue lights would start going. A siren would go off and a voice would go through the entire dome. 'Crook, crook, crook, crook.' And then the security would go and apprehend them. And once we got them all together, we'd line them up in front and we'd pass out Uzis by the ushers. And we'd point our Uzis at those non-tithing members. And at the count of three Jesuses, we'd shoot them all dead. And then we'd take them out the side door there and have a big hole and bury them and go ahead and have church. And we'd have the anointing. Aren't you glad we're under the blood of Jesus? Because if we weren't, I'd certainly try it." This stuff is mainstream. "If you don't give, I'll kill you." Jesus said, "They're ravenous wolves. Extortioners, watch out." It's tricky. It's clever what they have. You know, my dad has a drawer full of these gimmicks that these televangelists send out. You know, they'll send a special anointed bookmark or prayer rugs. They say, "I've prayed on this prayer rug, so if you send me, you know, $100, then, you know, you'll be anointed and you'll be blessed." They'll have little packets of seeds saying, "These are seed faith. And if you give me money, then God will give you money." My dad even has a miracle wallet they sent him. And they said, "If you send us money, then this," it's a little paper wallet. They said, "This wallet will never run out of money." I thought, well, why do they need money if they got these miracle wallets? They got holy anointing oil and holy water. It would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. Many people fall for it because they're greedy, but also because we have our own greed and we need to be careful because it's just a carrot on a stick. Beware of covetousness, Jesus said, for a man's life is not in the abundance of things he owns. Watch out. Guard yourself. And then the last thing about these false teachers is that they are popular. They are popular. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, Peter tells us, and many will follow their destructive ways. Sadly, it's not just a small percentage or a few people who go after their deception and their greed and their destruction. But Peter tells us, many will follow. You know, popularity doesn't mean an endorsement. Later, Peter is going to give the example of Noah and of Lot. Remember Noah, he was the only one in the entire world, a minority, if I might say so. But he was right and they were wrong. Many will follow after them. Again, Lot was just one family in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just because he was a minority in public opinion didn't mean that he was wrong. You know, many people say, you know, Pastor Bud, it's not right that you're naming these guys or talking about these churches. You should be nicer. They have good intentions. They want to do what's right, or they want to help people. You know, good intentions have nothing to do with good direction. Who cares if I have good intentions and I'm heading home, but I'm on the wrong freeway? If I'm going the right direction, I'll make it home. But if I'm going the wrong direction, it doesn't matter how good my intentions are. Well, maybe in Hawaii, because you'll get to the end of the island, you'll eventually make it back. But in spiritual things, it doesn't matter how good your intentions are. If you're going in the wrong direction, you will never arrive in heaven. Oh, but they're sincere. Yeah, they're sincerely wrong. We need to be careful because they're popular. In fact, the largest church in the United States of America is led by a false teacher. That's all about prosperity and blessing, but not about the blood of Jesus Christ saving us out of hell into heaven and bringing us into a relationship with God so that we might bear spiritual fruit. It's all about bless, 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 bless. It's me, me, me. It's a golden calf under another name. We've got to be careful. Peter warns us, watch out for these guys. And then he's going to give us three examples here. He's going to tell us that these false teachers are going to be judged just as the angels were judged and just as the ancient world was judged in the time of Noah and just as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Notice in verse 4, it says, but God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Here he gives this example of the angels who back in Genesis, who went after, and as Jude says, they left their first estate. Peter also mentions these angels from Genesis chapter 6. And we know about angels, that they are created by God, but many angels followed after Satan, who rebelled and who wasn't satisfied to give God glory and honor, but wanted glory and honor for himself. And so in his pride, he rebelled against God, and he took angels with him. And so Satan, we're warned about. Peter says he's like a roaring lion walking around whom he might devour. But can you imagine what a privileged place that was to be in heaven, to see God, to be in his very courtroom, in his throne room, to see his glory, to have the intelligence that an angel has, to have the power that an angel has? In every one of these examples Peter gives, what he's telling us is that they had tremendous privileges and blessings and promises, and yet they fell and were judged. So be careful. Because we as believers, we have tremendous blessings and promises, but God judged those angels. Notice in verse 4, if he didn't spare them, but he cast them down into hell. Peter uses an interesting word there for hell, not the normal one. Hades is usually translated hell. This is the Greek word Tartarus. It was used in Greek mythology as the dungeon of hell, sort of the solitary confinement of hell, the place beneath hell. It's hell's hell. So God sent these angels who went after flesh and corrupted the human species through copulation with women in the times of Noah. And God threw those angels into a storage bin in the lowest part of hell. Jude tells us, and Peter mentions this. If these angels weren't spared, then how much more these false teachers? These are reserved for judgment. But then he adds to that, the ancient world, notice in verse 4, but God did not spare the angels who sinned. And then verse 5, he says, and he didn't spare the ancient world. The ancient world, we don't know a whole lot about the world before the flood. We do see some amazing things about their lifespans. But he saved Noah, verse 5 says, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The Bible teaches that the world existed in a different sort of state just over 4,000 years ago. We read in Genesis how human beings lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Even though humans were created to live forever, we sinned. And the Bible says when sin entered in, so did death. But God in his mercy allowed for an incredibly long lifespan. You read through those genealogies in Genesis, you read about Methuselah, he lived to be 969 years. He must have had an AARP card, I bet. He must have been retired. I don't know when you get to retire, if you live to be 1,000, waiting to be turning 700 before you retire, I don't know. But the world was different, completely different. And the Bible tells us there that there was a canopy above the earth, probably blocking harmful light rays from the sun. And the Bible says that it didn't, you know, rain the way that we know it. It says there was no rain on the earth. We call it the hydrological cycle, and there's no evaporation and precipitation. But it says instead a mist used to rise up from the ground. So the whole world was completely different. They found fossils of, you know, grasshoppers that are 18 inches long and ferns that grew 100 feet tall. It was filled with large creatures and animals because the world was created to be inhabited, as the Psalms say. In fact, under the ice in the South Pole in Antarctica, they find charcoal because there were forests there at one time. And the world was completely destroyed and marred by the flood of Noah. But prior to that, what a paradise it was. People living to be 900 years. Sickness was rare. Disease was rare. Of course, after the flood, that canopy came down and the harmful rays of the sun came in and things changed and our lifespan dropped down to about 100 years at the most, 80, 70. But prior to that, it was different. And Jesus warns us, he says, the last days will be like the days of Noah, because in the days of Noah, you live that long, there's all sorts of perversion that you can get into. Regular sin just doesn't do it for you anymore after you've been doing that sin for 300 years, so it gets worse and worse and worse. And the violence on the earth was so tremendous that God says, I'm sorry that I made human beings on the earth. I'm going to destroy the world. And so he called Noah to build an ark that would save his family because he was perfect, as the Bible says, in his generations. He was unpolluted. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the ancient world was beautiful, and God created it, and it was rich. And even for all that, God judged it. Why would God judge something that he made, something that was good? In Genesis, over and over, we read, and it was good. And God said it was good. Oh, the privilege that the ancient world had. It was blessed, but it was violent, and so God judged it. And God promised that he was going to judge the earth, and Noah built the ark. It took him 120 years. And the Bible tells us in another place that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for those 120 years, he had one sermon that God's judgment was coming. Now, that's a long sermon, 120 years. We're not going to go that long this evening, but I don't think we'd make it. But it shows us the grace of God waiting for people to repent. So that ancient world wasn't spared, but God sent a flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he gives us another example in verses 6 and 7 of Sodom and Gomorrah. And those were the most beautiful cities in the Middle East at the time. The Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah was like the Garden of Eden. It was wealthy and prosperous. And in fact, Lot, when he looked down in that area, chose to go there and live there. But it says in verse 6 that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. You read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. Incredibly prosperous culture, but marked by decadence and by sexual perversion and by prosperity. We remember the story, how God revealed to Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prayed, and he said, Lord, would you spare the city if there were 50 righteous? And God said, I would spare it. And he says, Lord, you won't judge the righteous with the wicked. How about 40 people? And God said, I'll spare it for 40. Well, how about 20 people? I'll spare it for 20. How about 10? And there weren't even 10 righteous people in this city to spare it. And so Abraham interceded for Lot. And instead of sparing the cities, God sent the angels to rescue Lot and his family. And you remember the story. Lot was, well, he wasn't a perfect man by any means. And he saw those angels come in, but the men of the city, they saw these men as fresh meat. They wanted to rape them. And Lot pleaded with the men of the city, but it says both young and old were out trying to get a piece of these angels who came in the form of men. It says, so the angels reached out of the door and pulled Lot in, and they struck the men of the city with blindness. So even in their blindness, it says that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Blinded by lust, perverted, both old and young alike. And so with all this privilege, it was still decadent and sinful. And as the Proverbs say that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, so Sodom and Gomorrah, regardless of all its money, couldn't be spared of the judgment that came. Lot was saved, we read there in verse 7, and God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, when I read the story in Genesis about Lot, you know, Lot offered his daughters to these perverts. And of course, his wife turned back. She wasn't on board with leaving the city. She wanted to stay there, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And then his daughters were so corrupt that, well, you know the story. And yet in the New Testament, we read none of those compromises. We don't read in about any of that lukewarmness or those failures of faith that Lot had. Instead, in two verses, the Bible calls him righteous, righteous, righteous three times. Isn't that amazing? That by God's grace, all of your sins and failings are so covered that God just says you're righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Tonight we sang that song about Jesus being our cornerstone, and that last verse where we can stand faultless before his throne. What a powerful line. Because I know all my faults and you know all your faults, but when you stand before the throne of God, you will be faultless because you will be in Jesus Christ. And so Lot is called righteous Lot, but it tells us there that his soul was vexed, or verse 8 tells us that his soul was tormented. Don't you feel tormented when you see the way the world is going? The shows that are on TV now. The perversion that is out there. I'm grieved by what I see. I read recently that the Roman Catholic Church has had to pay out $4 billion in settlements because of priests who have molested young boys and then been moved from diocese to diocese. Over 100,000 victims, and they estimate that that is a vastly low number. $4 billion. You know, a billion is 1,000 million. That's so much money. It's staggering, and it breaks our heart. I wonder if there are people here tonight that have been abused by those coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, listen, if you've been hurt, Jesus Christ loves you, and there is forgiveness. In fact, the end of this passage that we're reading, what a wonderful way to close, because the Lord tells us that he knows how to save. Notice that in verse 9, Lot was saved. It says that his righteous soul was vexed or tormented day to day. But then in verse 9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. You know, Jesus tells us that the last days will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. When I look at the days around, I think, man, we're getting close. It's violent and it's perverted. You know, there's a new show on Fox called Lucifer. There's shows about Satan now. In some state capitals, they're having festivals to honor Satan, statues put up because the Satanists want to be recognized as a legitimate faith group. It's radical what's happening in our country. But listen, don't worry, because the Lord knows how to save. Isn't that great? The Lord knows how to save. It'd be a bummer if there was a lifeguard who didn't know how to swim. I'm drowning. Sorry, I don't know how to swim. Good luck. Our Savior knows how to save. What are you going through? God can save you. Jesus Christ knows how to save. I love that. In verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation or to save the righteous out of trial. So Peter, after referring to Noah and to Lot, he was pointing out how those environments were judged, the world was judged, and the cities were judged. But listen, Lot was saved. And Noah was saved, and Noah's family was saved. That's the hope we have. God knows how to save you, and he knows how to save your family. So many people are worried about their kids or their uncle or their parents. Are they going to be saved? Listen, God knows how to save you. Pray for them. It's amazing to me to think that Noah, in a world that was completely dark and void of God and righteousness, he was able to live godly in those days. And how Lot is called righteous, even though he lived in the most wicked city that there ever was. The Lord knows how to deliver you out of temptation. He knows how to make you stand in these last days. And how are we saved? By doing our best? No. By pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, by getting religious? No, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The old that point in Revelation where it talks about how the dragon and Satan is coming after those who fear the Lord, and it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How are you saved? You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in him. The Lord knows how to save. And tonight, what a great way to finish our study, remembering that the Lord knows how to save. As our Savior, he's our only hope, and we can count on his promise to us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all of our sin. So Peter warns us about these false teachers, and he gives us some examples of how God did in the past, and he's going to judge in the future, but don't worry. You're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered as you trust in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you that you know how to save us. Lord, we don't know how to save ourselves. There's not a person in the world that could say, I know how to save us out of sin and into heaven. Nobody can do that except you, Jesus. And we thank you that you're our Savior. You're our deliverer, our Redeemer, the one who ransoms us and rescues us. We thank you that we're made righteous by your blood, your sacrifice on the cross, and that we're made whole again by putting our trust in you. Your word says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, tonight as we approach the communion table, I pray that you would grant us the faith to come boldly into your presence, to receive healing, to receive forgiveness, to be humbled before you, to be broken before you, that we might be repaired and restored. Jesus, you said that you came that we might have life and life more abundantly. And that's what sets us apart from the world, is that we have a hope in you. So Lord, if there are any brokenhearted tonight, any despondent and hurting, any in darkness, Lord, any bearing the guilt of sin, or anybody bearing guilt of being abused or hurt as a young person, we pray tonight that you would bear those burdens and that you would take away the heaviness. As your word says, that you exchange our garments of ashes for garments of praise. You replace what is broken and you restore our soul, Lord. So thank you tonight that we can finish off with the knowledge that you save and the emblems of your salvation, your body and your blood and your resurrection. So Lord, we love you tonight and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.